Will you please kneel with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day and the sunshine and that the tents could dry out. Thank you that we can come here and study your word. Please be with us and give us the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit and open hearts. And thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Once upon a time in a land far, far away, I was a high school teacher. I mean, I've been doing that for a lot of the last 20 years, like all of them actually, but college a lot of that time too. But this was way back when, even when Mr. Everett, Ted Everett, was not yet in college. And his brother, Tony, was in high school, and I was teaching Tony Everett Algebra 3 and Trigonometry and Geometry. This is like before you were born, probably. I mean, this is 1990, 1991. And way back at that time, I had an idea once to go on a camping trip with my academy students, and some of them anyway, and I didn't check the weather. How many of you have parents who check the weather before they go camping? How many of you have parents who don't check the weather before they go camping? So I don't know what I would do if I had children, but I think I might check the weather before I go camping. I thought you were trying to raise your hand, sister, but now I realize you were just trying to take a picture. I didn't check the weather this time. And if I had checked the weather, what I would have seen is that a hurricane had come inland in the United States and had downgraded to a tropical storm, had slowed down, and was moving into Virginia, where I was. I would have seen that, but did I see it? It was a beautiful sunny day when we went camping. Beautiful sunny day. And we went to a camping spot, and there were a few people in the camping site, but we wanted some privacy, so we crossed a little river that was, you know, only 10 or 12 feet across, only a foot or so deep, just waded across it, went up the other side, and pitched our tents. In the evening, it began to sprinkle, and then to pour. But no worries, it can't pour very long, right? Typically, when it really pours hard, it's just for a short time. So we didn't pay any attention, but it continued to pour. And it really rained hard for a very long time. And the guys weren't sleeping, because even though water wasn't coming in through the top of our tent, it began to come in through the bottom. And then one of the boys was shining a flashlight, and he said, "There's a crawdad in the tent." Now, you should know that crawdads like water, but they don't like muddy water. And when there's a flood, they tend to try to get above it. Have any of you ever seen how the crawdads do, how they try to get away from the muddy, turbulent water? This crawdad, for safety's sake, had crawled into our tent. And any crawdad that crawls into a tent of boys for safety's sake has to be scared. Does that make any sense to you what I'm saying? And one of the boys put his head out the window of the tent. Window, I mean, it's the same as the door, you know what I mean? It's the same thing. Put his head out, and the river had grown from just 10 feet across to 40 or 45 feet across. And from being just a little tiny thing you could wade across to something that a he-man couldn't swim across. And it had gone from being 20 feet below our tent to lapping at the sides of our tent. And of course, we still didn't know anything about the hurricane, right? We just knew that the rain had come up a lot. And how are we going to get to our car? I'll tell you the rest of the story tomorrow. No, I'm kidding. No. The rest of the story is not as exciting as that part of the story. We walked upstream for a long ways, and we found a bridge that had been built over this little tiny thing, and the bridge had been built far above it. Isn't that nice how they do that with bridges sometimes, how they build them way above little tiny streams? It had been built way above it, and still we had to wade through 30 feet of slowly moving water. It was going through a flat area there to get to one end of the bridge and then through a bunch more water at the other end of the bridge. But it got us over the current, and we were able to make our way to our car. And then trying to get home was still not an easy thing. We followed a truck, and the man in the truck, every time he would have to stop, we knew we wouldn't go there because we were in a car. And he had pliers, so every time he found a barbed wire fence that had been dragged across the road, you know what happens to a barbed wire fence when it gets dragged across the road? It turns into a dam. It catches everything that's floating, and so there are lots of dams along the road now. He would just cut the fences, ding, 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 and then the water would push it away, and we would follow him if we could, and we made it home. When we came back, my Bible was on top of a stump. It was very apparent that the water had risen all the way to the top of the stump. You can tell how far water has risen in a flood by the things that are hanging and dragging along all the different bark areas. But it had not soaked my Bible. And my Bible had been exposed to the rain. The cover had gotten wet, but the inside was still dry, which was just a beautiful thing. That's the Bible I told you about yesterday that I lost 10 years after that and was so sad about. Turn your Bibles to James. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I am now using 100 real money for a bookmark in the Bible. It's kind of cool to use money for a bookmark. James chapter 5. And we're looking at verse 15, or verse 14 and 15. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. This is a passage that has been used to create infidels out of very many people. Can any of you sense how this passage might be used to create an infidel? I don't know if I would. I think I will ask you this. Have any of you prayed earnestly that God would heal somebody only to have them die? Have you ever done that, prayed earnestly that God would heal someone only to have them die? If you read James 5, 14 and 15, and you pray earnestly for someone, and not just you, but if you call the elders and the elders anoint him with oil, and then the verse says, and the Lord shall raise him up, but then instead he remains down and then he dies, can you see how that might be a challenge to your faith? I want you to observe something in this that's related to Psalm 91. What does the passage say will happen in answer to that prayer by the elders? Do you see there that his sins are forgiven him? Do you see there that he is saved? If I asked you, when in the Bible is a man whose sins are forgiven and who's saved, when is he raised up? What would be one of the answers that would come right to your mind? Isn't it the resurrection? James 14 and 15 was never intended to promise immortality to people that had faithful elders. Like every time that I get sick, they can pray and I'll be healed. And if that was done all my life, unless somehow in old age the elders missed an opportunity, they could just pray me right into 600 years of age. It's never intended to mean that. What the passage indicates is that when a man is sick, this is prior to the year 2011, really prior to the year 1860 even. The chance of a man dying when he gets sick is very high. When someone gets sick in the past, and I mean even like with a fever or some types of flu or with any type of many types of infections, the chance of that man dying is high. And so when you and I get sick, we don't even think about death typically, because we have antibiotics and we have surgeries and we have the type of medicine that can intervene, and probably the chance of you dying of sickness while you're a teenager is just small. But not when James wrote James 5. When James wrote James 5, the real danger was that someone could die in an unsaved condition. No one could have any way to help them. And do they need help? Is it an emergency that they get help? It's an emergency before they die, because then it's too late. And what can happen when people, when the elders come, if that man will accept by faith the word and teaching of those elders, then his sins will be forgiven. He will be resurrected at the last day, and he will be saved. That's not the only way someone can be raised up. And it's certainly true that some are raised up from their bed of sickness and dying. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 91. I want to show you the parallel in Psalm 91. I was thinking about this morning, about how the modern age of medicine has made us numb or blind to our mortality. If you had lived in the time of our Adventist pioneers, you know, I hear lots of sermons. I mean, I've heard quite a few in the last 10 years anyway, about how Uriah Smith was only 12 when he began to work for God, and James White was just 19, and J.N. Andrews was even younger than that. And they talked about how old these pioneers were as they began to work. But something that isn't talked about as often is how many pioneers died in their early 20s. If you had many friends that died around the age of 20, 25, do you think you might get started working when you were a teenager? Might want to make something useful out of your life while you still had a chance to make something useful out of your life? That's what was happening back then. And what changed? The truth is that our lifestyles are not as healthy today as they were in those years back in the 1800s. Why do we live longer? It is because of antibiotics. Antibiotics, you know what those are. I mean, who cares if I can explain it medically to you? Or, of course, I could, but why take the time? But those little drugs you take when you get sick that kill all the germy boos that are inside of you are the reason the germy boos don't kill you, right? Have you heard of superbugs? What's happening? Imagine this for a minute, Mr. Torres. Imagine that we have here 1 billion little germies. Ding, 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 ding. But I won't count them all because that would take 30 years if you did one per second. And so we have 1 billion little germies. And imagine now that we come with pesticide A and we go, do you know? It works really well. 99.9%. Have you seen that on the little containers of the hand washing stuff? 99.9% sounds so good. Doesn't it sound like almost all of them? But 99.9% of 1 billion leaves 1 million of them left. Hey, does that make any sense? I mean, that's the way it goes in math. And so now there's 1 million of them. Is that still enough germs to do you some damage? It is. But don't worry, because science has gotten wise to this. So we don't come with one gooey goo. We come with two gooey goos. And now we get 99.9% of it three times, and that often kills every single one. None of them left. They're all gone. That's what began working when your parents were quite young. But now some of these little germs have survived two or three and some seven or eight types of antibiotics. And you know, when that little germ divides into two, he doesn't need a wife to divide, does he? He can just divide all by himself. And now there's two of them. You know how that works with germs, right? And now they divide, and now there are four of them. And you know what these germs all have in common? The antibiotics don't hurt them. Germs are developing resistance so that it could happen any time now that a bug could sweep through the planet. Not any different than what your great-grandparents dealt with. The only difference is they were expecting to be in danger of death, and you're not expecting it. Does that make any sense to you, what I'm trying to communicate? We're looking at facing danger, but it was so good for our great-grandparents to be in danger of dying. It was so good, because while they recognized their mortality, they would pray for... But they would get their lives in order. There's nothing like knowing you're going to die. The truth is, cancer is a very merciful way to die. I don't mean it's painless. My dad died of cancer, and it was a horrible, painful experience. But I mean that my father had a year and a half opportunity, knowing he was going to die, to get his life right. To have that kind of opportunity is a great thing. You're in Psalm 91. I haven't had you read anything there yet. Let's see if I'm anywhere close to Psalm 91. Jerome. I'm there now. Psalm 91, and we're looking at verse 1. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. Where do you dwell in verse 1? Now look down at verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. I drew a little picture up here. I don't know if you can see it, but this represents my dwellings. I have, you might say, three dwellings. I'm pretending I'm one of you campers. There is the dwelling in a cabin, maybe for the staff. There is the dwelling under a tree for someone who gets lost in the woods. There's the dwelling in a makeshift shelter for those who got rained on last night. But don't we have several different types of dwellings that we could have here on earth? And then I'm dwelling, where did it say in verse 1? In the secret place of the Most High. It's like that verse we sing, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid. If you hide something, it's in a secret place, right? My life is hid with Christ in God. So in a way, I am dwelling in two places right now. I have a dwelling right here, and I have a dwelling up there. Can a plague come nigh my dwelling here? God has never promised me anything related to immortality on earth. One of my favorite things to think about, that's the wrong word, one of the most useful things I think about in the Bible is the death of Elisha. Elisha was a man who had twice the spirit of Elijah. At least he asked for that, didn't he? He asked for twice the spirit. And so what happened to Elijah was the one who felt so depressed he was suicidal. My guess is that probably one-fourth of you have had serious suicidal thoughts already, and you're not even aged like 40 yet. Probably because we live in a time of depression when people often ask questions about whether life is meaningful and is it worth it, and there's so much pain. Well, didn't Elijah have feelings like that, like he wanted to die? Elijah had feelings like he wanted to die, and he had those feelings just a short time before he was translated to heaven without seeing death. Isn't that interesting? That he could be at a low, discouraged, depressed point, and only a short time before God could do mighty things and take him to heaven even without dying. So now fast forward to the time when Elisha is getting old. Elisha died of a painful, lingering disease. I'm just trying to think of what we have as a painful, lingering disease today. That cancer is the only one I can think of that's common. Heart disease isn't really painful until the day it kills you with a heart attack. At least a lot of times it really isn't. But cancer is like a painful, lingering disease. Elisha died of something like that. Is he going to be in heaven? He is. And it's a very sad thing when someone who's suffering like Elisha does concludes that God isn't fair. Like, how could you let me suffer like this? How could you when I've served you all my life? What a way to think when the Lord Jesus has suffered for me, when he's promised me an eternity. If there is an eternity, then why would I be afraid of a lifetime or a short lifetime of suffering here? I don't know if you can see what I'm trying to communicate, but to feel like that God is attacking you or hates you because you're suffering is not sensible. I brought illustrations. I'm looking for my illustrations. There it is. Do you like it? Do any of you know what kind of plant this is? Someone said a green plant, and two people said a dead one. But it's really in between those two. Isn't it in the process of dying? And it's not just because I pulled it up. It looked very much like this when I took it, or initially. This plant was, ironically, growing in an ideal place. Very little competition was coming from trees around it for sunshine and water. And thriving green things were all around it, including part of this same plant. There were bright green leaves thriving right with it. It really had a lot of great opportunities. It just wasn't doing well. It's kind of like the Everett's garden. I mean, according to Brother Will Everett, he talked to me about how their garden has just really suffered some parts. They bought some compost from the store, and maybe that's the reason it just hasn't done so well. This little leaf to me is a real illustration of Seventh-day Adventists who are lost. They fall, so I just dropped it, right? So it had a fall. Do you understand why it illustrates for me Seventh-day Adventists that are lost? It's because we have such good opportunities. Literally, any one of you could, in the next 2 weeks, find all the teachings of A.T. Jones and Brother Wagner, and you could read them yourself. You could reread Steps to Christ 3 times. You could go to audioverse.org, and you could listen to the highest quality of sermons. You could even go to youngdisciple.com and find all your favorite sermons you've listened to in the past here and ones you weren't here to listen to, and you could listen to those. There's an archive of those things. Our opportunities for spiritual nutrition are high. But in Psalm 91, what is it that causes me to thrive, to prosper? It's not my opportunities. What is it? Do you see there that it's a willful choice to abide in God's presence? That it is my own initiative to take advantage of those opportunities. It's going after a spiritual experience. This is another story for Mr. Neal. Where is he? There you are. This is for you. Once upon a time in a land far, far away, this was Alaska, so it's not as far away from here as some places. I was 11 years old and growing up in a semi-Adventist home. Semi-Adventist. What I mean is my dad was not a Christian and my mom was in the process of giving up. I'm not going to ask you if you have parents who've given up on being Christians. But my mom was in the process because it's hard to be a Christian and try to fight to have a Christian home when one spouse isn't cooperating and the television doesn't cooperate and the kids at school don't cooperate, and to just fight to try to have a spiritual home. She was giving up on that. And so I was growing up in a home where religion did not seem supernatural. I think I talked to you yesterday or the day before about how a demon could just appear here and talk to us and say, "I hate you." And I talked to you why the demon doesn't do that. It's because what he's working to do is to create in us irreligion, like secularism. And that was working with me. I did not have a supernatural concept of religion. I have a sister in Seattle who became an atheist just a few years before I was 11 years old. She had been raised as a Seventh-day Adventist, and she became an atheist altogether. But she did not remain an atheist because as she was doing business with Japan, she made a living importing things from Japan, and she became fluent in Japanese, my sister is. She had a supernatural experience. And once you have a supernatural experience, can you be an atheist? So she went Adventist, atheist, Eastern religion. And that's where she is today. Eastern religion, that's where her experience is. She can't be an atheist because she's experienced this thing. So here I was, 11, a secular Seventh-day Adventist, when a man came to my church named Les Graham. Les had long hair. He played the guitar. And, I mean, I say long hair, it was like girl's hair. I mean, it's just long. And you shouldn't say a guy's hair is pretty. You shouldn't say that. So he had long hair, and he played the guitar. And they put him in charge of our youth Sabbath school. Our youth Sabbath school. Don't think this was too big a group. This was my brother and I and 2 older girls. This was Alaska. It was a small church. Any of you have a youth group about that size? Yeah, it looks like about 12 of you come from a youth group similar. My brother and I were 11 and 9, and the 2 girls were 14 and 17. And can you sense that probably we didn't get along too well? It wasn't exactly a close-knit group, the 4 of us, that Les was in charge of. Les was the first person I ever recall meeting who treated the Bible like it was a supernatural book. He treated the Bible as if its promises had power, as if he could take one of the promises and stand on it, that is, not stand on the Bible, of course, but depend on that promise to do something. And he would say, God promised, he will not fail, I believe it. And Les would even say thank you for the promises before he experienced a solution, like a resolution. If God promised to be with him, he'd say thank you that God was with him, even if he didn't sense that God was with him, he would say it. And I was just watching, as a young person, this man who talked about the Bible like it was supernatural. And since I watch television and movies, it's not like when you see something like that, you're sure there's anything to it. It's just kind of interesting. So it was like a movie. I'm watching Les Graham, the movie. And then one day he came to our Sabbath school with a very interesting verse. You can look at it. It's Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34 and verse 16. Isaiah 34 in verse 16 was the promise that Les brought to school. I say to school, but it was Sabbath school. You already know this verse? No. Well, you'll know in a minute. Isaiah 34, 16, it says, seek ye out of the book of the Lord. That would be the Bible, wouldn't it? Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. That's good advice. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. Want there means like to be lacking. Mate would be like a spouse. So it says, seek out of the book of the Lord, seek in the Bible. No one of these is going to fail. In other words, God is not going to let this cease. He's not going to fail to accomplish this. No one is going to want her mate, for my mouth it has commanded, and my spirit has gathered them together. What I didn't tell you about Les is that he was in his upper 40s and he was single. And you don't know if, I mean, to be in your 40s and be single, that's hard to find a wife maybe anywhere. But if you want to find an Adventist wife, that's even harder. But if you live in Alaska, that's a lot of ladies don't live in Alaska. And the ones that do were dragged up there by men. It's just not likely that you're going to find, you understand, for Les to claim that God was going to provide him a wife, and there were only two single ladies in the entire North Pole Alaska church. It was the two ladies in our youth Sabbath school, age 14 and 17. First of all, Les is too old and they're too young, and second of all, they don't like him. So it was impossible. Do you follow my 11-year-old reasoning? This verse is not going to work. It can't work. It's not possible. And yet Les is talking like the Bible's supernatural and it can accomplish anything it wants to. I'm telling the story for you, Mr. Neal. There you go. All right, thank you. But you might have been just listening with your eyes closed. That's all right. So I'll catch you up what's going on. So this guy just claimed this promise for a wife, and there's not really any ladies available for him, right? Fast forward, to make the story short enough for this venue, my babysitter, who lived 40 miles away from our home, was a really spiritual lady named Ruby Dasher. She wasn't single. She was married. Her husband had a hobby of flying ultralight aircraft. He would build them himself, and he would fly them. He was a gold miner by occupation. That is, he literally would spend all day long finding gold and then sell it. And this is how he supported his family, and he was quite successful. He'd find often 1 to 3 ounces in a day of gold. But it cost him quite a bit. He used a lot of large equipment and heavy... It's not like he did this with a gold pan. I mean, this is an operation. One day, this is right after that Sabbath school, Mr. Dasher was flying at about an altitude of 200 feet in his ultralight aircraft when some pin came loose or snapped or something, and one of his wings folded, and the ultralight aircraft became unmaneuverable, and he crashed to his death. That's really sad. and it left Ruby Dasher, a very spiritual lady in her 40s, a widow. And a reasonable time soon after, Les Graham came to church with Ruby Dasher. And I had the shivers. The Bible is powerful. God gave Les a wife. They lived in ministry until he died of a heart attack. And that was quite a number of years later. That was just the beginning. What Les and Ruby became the co-teacher of our Sabbath school. What Les and Ruby showed me in the couple years when I was with them is that the Bible works, it has power, and that if I treat the Bible as if it has power, you know, you treat things that have power, you treat with respect. You can feel how natural this is. If you take a 2x4 and set it on the ground and then walk on the 2x4, and it's not even hard, it's not even nerve-wracking, you could just turn around on it and you could walk. Couldn't you walk on that 2x4 all day until someone makes you laugh? You could do it. Now put the 2x4 up about 12 feet and walk on it, and probably you can still do it, but you go slower. Right? Don't you go slower when it's 12 feet in the air? And don't you get really nervous every single time you sort of bend the wrong way? Now put it 300 feet in the air. You can't walk on it. It's the same 2x4. Technically, it's not the least bit harder than it was when it was sitting on the ground. But you have a lot of respect for your life. Don't you? And the respect you have for your life puts in you a type of caution. That is, because there is grave danger and because of how valuable your life is, you exercise caution. I'll even lecture you on music for a minute or two, because Brother Christian gets to do that for hours and hours, and I only get this couple minutes, so here it goes. On Sundays, I go to Romania. I'm going to be in the Spokane airport. Just imagine with me that you're there with me about 8 o'clock in the morning, when a siren goes off and one of those voices that always sounds like they're calm, cool, and collected says, "Ladies and gentlemen, please calmly walk to the nearest exit and make your way out of the building. There is a bomb threat." Only the voice is calm, cool, and collected. And what is everyone doing? They're running. Well, not everybody. You probably would just walk, because you know for every 100 bomb threats, there's only one bomb, right? And so chances are there's no bomb at all. But do you go to the exit? You go. You go not because you think there really is a bomb. You go because of the slight possibility that there might be a bomb. It's not that you go because you're so scared that if you stay, you're going to die. You go because there's the slight possibility that if you stay, you might die. You treat your life with a great deal of caution. And can you just imagine what you would think of the man who would stay there and say, "I'm not going until I know that there's a bomb. I want to see it, or a video of it, or hear from someone who has seen it in person, an eyewitness." He could appear, in some ways, to be very smart and sophisticatedly doubting. He also looks foolish because he's taking such a risk without proper knowledge. What I'm saying to you is that in music is one of those fields where the research is not in. You're seeing evidence, research that's been done. You're seeing every day some more stuff. The truth is, if we studied music for another 400 or 500 years, we would understand it much better than we do today. We would have a better understanding of how it affects us physically and why when you listen to certain kinds of music, you have a harder time controlling your appetites and passions and desires. We would. But you can't afford to wait for proof to make a sensible decision based on caution. If you think that there is a decent chance, thank you, sir. Did your mom ever do anything like that for you? I really appreciate it. My wife does that for me. I'll be in church. I'll be going to sleep, and she'll kind of, and I'll, it's, don't you appreciate him, Mr. Neal? All right. Thank you. Do you understand what I'm saying about the caution thing? That if you lived in the 1800s and you waited for proof that cigarette smoking was bad before you gave up cigarettes, it wouldn't work out for you? Because it's not going to come for another 110 years, but how does it take that long for the cigarettes to kill you? No. What you have in the 1800s is some decent evidence that cigarettes are unhealthy and some kind of odd counter evidence that if you cough a lot and then you take a draft of cigarette smoke, you can actually, it can reduce your coughing in many people. And so you have some counter, but you have enough to realize that there's a reason for caution. And if you live in harmony with the caution, yeah, it makes a better life. All right, stand up for a minute. You're getting too fidgety. Not all of you, not even one half of you, not even one fifth of you, not even one eighth of you, probably mostly people that got wet last night. But all right, you can have a seat now. Have a seat, and now you're awake. I'm sorry. Psalm 91. Let's look at verse 11. This is the most satanically quoted passage in the entire psalm. Psalm 91, verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. I love the idea that there's an angel that's in charge of me. That there is someone. Did you hear that Miss Frances had an accident last night? Did y'all hear that? Cheyenne? Cheyenne hit a deer last night. She's worried that she totaled her car. She came around a corner, a deer jumped in front of her, and she hit it. And people die hitting deer. The way you die hitting a deer, there's two ways that are real common. One way is that the deer comes through the windshield and it could break your neck or in some way kill you that way. The other way is that it blocks your view or you panic and you lose control and you hit something else like a tree or something and you die that way. But hitting a deer can be fatal. Cheyenne was at breakfast this morning walking just fine. Isn't that nice? And by some grace of wisdom, she has full coverage on a 1998 car. I would never have full coverage on a car that old. Never, ever, ever. And I don't have cars newer than that, so I don't have full coverage. But what it means is that what could have been a disaster ended up not being a big problem at all. What does the verse say? He'll give his angels charge over thee. They'll bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. I have a friend who was a student. I'm just pausing and see if his name comes to my head. Sherrod Holloway. No, Sherrod Hayes. That's it. Sherrod Hayes. Last year, maybe about this time, Sherrod was driving through Virginia on a 600-mile trip when he hit a patch of... It couldn't have been a year ago this time of year because it was ice, so it had to be winter time. But it wasn't this... Anyway, you can figure out it was winter. He hit a patch of black ice, went off the road, and it hit a tree. This isn't too shocking, but if you could see the pictures he sent me, you'd be amazed that Sherrod is alive. This is why. Because the tree crushed the compartment for the driver until there wasn't enough room left for a driver. Crushed the steering column right into the seat, and this is where Sherrod was. Sherrod was wearing a seatbelt. Would a seatbelt be any use in an accident like that? It would basically just hold you still to be impaled. Sherrod told me about what happened as he was having the accident. That seatbelt did not come undone. It was ripped in half. You can see the picture of the ripped seatbelt. If it had been ripped in the impact, it means it would have been ripped at the same time that he was being crushed. It must have ripped before, and then his door, which was closed, came completely off the car, and he was ejected out the left-hand side of the vehicle prior to the compartment being crushed. Sherrod got hurt pretty badly. He's fine. He's recuperating. He broke a lot of bones, but he's alive. What the verse says is that God has angels and he gives them charge over you. Do they make a difference in how long you live? God hasn't promised Sherrod or me or Cheyenne that we're going to live forever. And if I die on the way to the airport on Sunday, it doesn't mean Psalms 91 has failed. And it won't disappoint me. I'll feel bad for you because some of you will miss me and some of you won't. But some of you would, and I would feel bad for you. But is it a bad news for me if I die? Not even. It's not. But when the devil came to Jesus with this verse, the devil used it about the same way that people seem to subconsciously use it when they do freestyle climbing up rocks. I just said something about freestyle climbing. I don't know if you caught it. To risk your life for a thrill is not one bit more intelligent than standing in the airport when there's a bomb threat. It's the same business. Anyway, I didn't mean to preach about freestyle climbing, only about the devil using this verse. The devil does this routinely, and if you learn from Psalm 91 something about this, promises can become so useful to you in your life. Every promise has conditions. It has a situation that makes the promise true. And what is the situation that makes the promise true in Psalm 91? The angels that have charge over me keep me in my, what's the word? In my ways. That is, the angel comes to me, and the angel says to me, go this way, and if the angel keeps me in my way, then my foot is not dashed. One more story, and then I'll review and close. I was in Czech Republic preaching at a camp like this, but for adults, and I took a shower, something my wife wishes I had done this morning, but I'll do it later today. I took a shower, and when I took my shower, I put my passport on the heating element with my wallet, and it wasn't the kind that gets so hot. It was a hot water heating element, so it's not going to melt my passport. I put my wallet there and other things, took my shower, got out, and put the stuff back in my pocket. What I had not noticed is that my wallet but my passport had slipped off beside the wall. And because I usually just put my wallet in my pocket, it didn't catch my attention that I was missing my passport. This was very early in the morning, like 2 a.m. Because I was going to the airport. It was a four-hour drive to the airport. And so got my clothes, got everything, hopped in the car, and the man was driving me to the airport, and we're going fast. While we're going, I began to do my mental checklist. This is not soon enough. We're already an hour and a half into the trip when I start doing my checklist. Do I have my passport? Let's stop for a minute. Why should we stop? But just stop for a minute. I didn't have my passport. I prayed for wisdom that God would help me remember. And it came right to my mind where the passport was. It's not just a matter of it being there, because a lot of people in Europe would like to steal something like that. You know, an American passport in Eastern Europe would be worth something. But we called back, someone went, and sure enough, my passport was there. We were driving back full speed, and then we turned around, and now we have to go very fast for me to catch my flight. We're going very fast. And while we're going very fast, in Europe you can go faster than you go in America, and we're going very fast, my driver, Carl Samick is his real name, he gets an impression to slow down. There's danger. But there isn't time to slow down. and he doesn't. And just 2 seconds later, a pregnant deer jumps right in front of our car. Thankfully, she was low enough that she didn't come through the windshield. The brunt of the impact just crumpled the front end of his car a little bit. His windshield was destroyed, but she didn't come through the windshield because that could have killed us. We were going very fast. Carl was so upset with himself because an angel was given charge over him. You know what the angel told him? Slow down. And what did he not do? And the result was, thankfully, where that happened was just 2 or 3 miles from an Adventist he knew who he called immediately and woke them up, and they came and got me and took me to the airport while he stayed there to figure out what to do with his destroyed car. And neither of us were hurt in the accident. But the idea I'm trying to give you, the final idea in the last 60 seconds, is that God's promises in his Bible is powerful. It is a tool that can give me just what it promises, but I want to meet the conditions, to find them, to live by them. And when I live by them, I can thrive even in a hard spot. When I don't do that, I can be just like that dying leaf. I can be spiritually weak and dying, even in the midst of plenty. With everything I need right around me, I can be sick and suffering. We have 2 dwelling places, one here and one in heaven, and no plague will ever come nigh this dwelling. And if you put oil on me when I'm sick, I'll appreciate if you pray for me. But if I die, please don't lose your faith, because what the Lord promised is that he would save me, that my sins would be forgiven, and that he would raise me up. And that's exactly what he'll do. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the very many times you've shown me the power of your Holy Bible. And as it may be that there are campers here who have never tasted that power, would you please lead them this weekend to a promise that they could put their weight on and show yourself powerful in behalf of those who depend on you. I thank you for the power of your Bible, and I ask for the gift of your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen.